I don't know how to just say thank you, but thank you. Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to pray. And you're going to pray for me, right? So, Lord, we do thank you for this day. Thank you for the beautiful songs of worship and the voices rising to heaven. May our hearts rise with our voices. May our intellect not take us, may we not only reach the level of our intellect in studying your word, but to the level of our spirit's growth in relationship to you. Lord, we think of those who are in persecuted lands today, and we ask you to meet them. Whether it's in Pakistan, where our friends the Ibrahims go, as well as minister here in the country, or whether it's in the IDC in the region of Bangkok, Thailand, where people are oppressed and imprisoned there, escaping from persecuted lands, or whether it's in China or North Korea or other places, Lord, we ask you to just shine light in them, on them, and through them. Lord, we ask you for those who are sick and hurting today in whatever way or measure, that you would pour out your spirit on those. Collectively, we have so many people in our lives, together, individually, that we think of right now. And we take this moment, and even though it's a generic spoken prayer, it's a specific prayer because hearts are being focused right now on people that we're thinking of. And you hear and see every heart, and you know every need. Touch them, Lord, we pray. And now we also pray that you'd open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to break it up in sections, kind of short section for a few minutes. We're going to go through verse 20 today. So what advantage, Paul has been talking to us about the problem of sin in the pagan world, in the religious world, the hypocrite, the self-righteous, even the non-believing self-righteous. But he goes to the religious Jew and the circumcision and the breaking of God's law and the fact that you can't be made righteous by fulfilling some kind of simply outward act or physical. You need something in your life. You need something in your heart. Tradition can be a wonderful thing if it points you to the purpose and the person of Jesus Christ in the church. But tradition can become empty, and simply the tradition itself is what's important to people. So can practices of Christian practices. And we need Jesus. So, but then the question comes up, which Paul addresses and asks, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? He asks the question that he knows is going to come his way. What is the advantage, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now I got to stop there, because the word advantage is the same word that is used in Ephesians 3:20 and other places that speak of this concept. In Ephesians 3:20, it says, now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. NIV says, he who is able to do immeasurably more, advantage. He who is able to do, New Living Translation, infinitely more, advantage. Do you get the word advantage? It's not a little advantage. It's an incredible advantage. It's the ultimate advantage. It's no slight advantage. What advantage, what incredibly, immeasurably more do the Jewish people receive from God? Well, he says, chiefly, because they were given the oracles of God, but chiefly is the word in Greek, you'll like this, proton. Did you take your proton power pill this morning? Was that Underdog? Okay, forget about Underdog now. I can come back, can you? Chiefly is the word proton. It means first in order and importance. Wow, what was that that's so important, that's so valuable, that's so advantageous? To them was committed the oracles of God. Okay, what does that mean? All the written utterances of God through the Old Testament writers. It's really the scriptures that we've been given. Now, here's the first question today. Were they faithful? Yes. Somebody said, and that's true. Yes and no. But on the yes, it was God's obvious power ordaining his word to be written as he wanted it. But there were actually human people, scribes through history, in the Jewish history, who would write down the scriptures and copy all the documents, copy all the writings down on the scrolls, on animal skins, and then eventually we get to papyrus later. But Listen, this was a big deal. You'd have a guy sitting, one top dog scribe, looking over the shoulder of another scribe. And there's like, I can get this for you, or you can just go online, rules for the scribes copying the scriptures. Let me run over a couple things for you. They could only use clean animal skins, of course, both to write on and even to bind the manuscripts, so no unkosher ones. Each column or writing could have no less than 48 and no more than 60 lines, so they had to measure it out. You know, there was no computerized bookbinding and stuff. You know, the ink had to be black of a special recipe. They had to verbalize each word aloud when they were writing it. They actually had to write letter by letter and have it approved as they were writing and the guy watching over them. They must wipe with the pen and wash their entire, wipe the pen and wash their entire body whenever they wrote the word Yahweh or Jehovah, because they were saying the name of God even though they left the vowels out. They had to be a review of it within 30 days, and if three pages required corrections, the entire manuscript had to be redone. There was no whiteout. There was toss-out. And the letters, words, or paragraphs had to be counted. Document became invalid if two letters touched each other, and it had to be secured. You could never destroy it, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so they were faithful, and there was many copies made. Are we sure about these copies being accurate? Well, we had copies up to a certain point that went all the way back to 900 AD, and the only differences you had were slight variations in a letter or a vowel, which in Hebrew, the vowels are little markings. They're not letters. They're small little, like that little thing over an O in Spanish, that little wavy thing, that kind of thing. What's that called?
The umlauts in German. It's a little...
Well, don't get technical on me. Just say, yes, you're right, Rick. Okay, so anyway, so over in this corner, we had a dispute of my lettering. But anyway, yeah, you're right. So you know what I'm talking about, though, right? German or Spanish or any other language that uses little markings. So then there was, you know, Homer's Iliad. We have 1,900 copies of a book that was written about 760 B.C., but the only one copy that was written in 415 BC, you know, 300 more plus years after the original, is all we have. And nobody ever disputes, is the Iliad really the Iliad? We had, up until a certain point in the late 1800s, 250,000 Hebrew fragments of the Old Testament. We had four Old Testament manuscripts found in the Ben Ezra Synagogue in Old Cairo. They were from 870 AD to 1880 AD, and then we have a Apelles Codex, which I know you've all heard of, in AD 925, and we have the Leningrad Codex from 1008 AD, and we have complete copies of the entire Hebrew text of those ancient times in the National Library of Russia. And then came 1947, and what happened in 1947, somebody? Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran caves. Two boys are playing, chasing goats and sheep, and throw rocks into a cave, hear a crash. Sounds different than rocks hitting rocks. Lo and behold, in 11 caves, there was found almost 1,050 scrolls. 300 of those texts were directly Bible, and many of the rest were directly relevant, commentary, etc., to early Judaism, as well as some towards Christianity that were the later right to 250 B.C., and every single book in the Old Testament was represented except Esther, and the earliest copy is 250 B.C. And as the Dead Sea Scrolls were compared, they took the Dead Sea Scrolls and they took the scrolls from 900 A.D. and they put them together and said, how accurate are they the same? And lo and behold, identical word for word up to 95% of the cases. And the things, when you hear people say New Testament as well, there's a whole story on the, we have 24,000 documents of the New Testament, many of them within 200 years of when the first writing was written. No other documents in all our history from ancient times have that close of a copy to the original. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's no book anywhere near it. There's no collection of books anywhere near it. It's like the rest of the world and all the antiquity and all the books are this big of a pile. And the Bible, the copies and the recordings and the knowing the history of it. And the differences when they say, when you hear people say, well, there's 150,000 different discrepancies between the documents. So it's like this. If you had my name R-I-C-K, and Rick said. The other copy would say, and Rick said, but it would have the K off of it, or half of a K. And they'd say, this is a discrepancy. They can count 200, they can count 150,000 of these things. But it says, and Rick said, right? You already know what it says. There's no discrepancy in the content. There was this little teeny minuteness that they fault to try to show that the Bible's not accurate. It's a baloney. B-A-L-O-N-E-Y. It's baloney. Clearly spelled, right?
No.
Oh, well, I-E at the end, right?
G-N-A.
I'm batting 1,000 today. But here's where you need to know that I am telling you the truth. Among all the books of antiquity and all the history, everything, no other book or collection of books has come under more scrutiny. Have you ever heard a dispute over the Iliad? Well, we wonder if it really is what Homer wrote. Never. They don't care. It's Homer's. Don't ask us that. We got copies. It's the Bible. Oh, no, the Bible. You can't trust the Bible. Now, you can say, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe what they wrote. But you can't say it's not the same book that was written thousands of years ago. Like no other group of books, because it's a group of books. No more scrutiny and no more historical validity by a landslide. So, chiefly, we had advantage, which is immeasurably more, infinitely more, this incredible advantage, and chiefly, proton. Chiefly, the number one issue the Jews were given, the Word of God. Were they faithful to record it accurately? Yes. Were they faithful to obey it? Not so much. Not so much, right? All right. And so to the Pharisees who oversaw the scribes and their work in their day, remember Jesus said, you religious leaders, you strain at a gnat, which is a small bug, and you swallow what?
A camel.
A camel. Much better than first service. I had to say, it's an animal. And then somebody said camel. It's a brain freeze. It's not because you don't know. It's like me with the little, whatever that was called over the, I knew it all the time. So, you know, chiefly, but think about this. They strain at a gnat. Now, that had to do with their obedience to the minuteness of the law and the law that they extended, but it also shows their attitude. Before we further consider this, I want to ask this question. What other advantages did the Jews have underneath this number one advantage? What were an advantage that the Jews had? What happened with them that would be an advantage?
They were chosen.
Yeah. So, you know, you go back through their history, and Abraham as their father is chosen. They go to Egypt, and they go through the Exodus. The Exodus includes 10 great miracles, followed by the parting of the Red Sea. That might be an advantage. Wilderness provision, a pillar of fire by night and a cloud overspreading them by day to protect them from the heat of the sun. They get promised entry into the Canaan land and possession of the land. They had miracles aplenty. Did Jesus do miracles aplenty? Yes, it tells us in the end of the Gospel of John that if all the books in the world could not contain all the things Jesus both said and did, miraculous things and wonderful things, and, you know, he fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children, with a couple of small fish and little loaves, teeny loaves of bread, right? So if it's 5,000 men, there could have been as much as 15,000 people. And what did Jesus do? He increased matter. He took this much matter and made it that much matter. Why does it matter? Because that doesn't really happen in our system. But Jesus did it. He did miracles. Yet, listen to this. Yet think of this. When Jesus went to the Mount of Temptation, right out of getting baptized, the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness, and he was 40 days without eating, and the devil came to him and said, if you be the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread. What did Jesus do? Yes. She just quoted the entire verse, but except the first part of what he said. It is written. It, three times, it is written. Jesus used the greatest, the proton power, the greatest advantage you can have, he used to fight Satan. He could have made stones bread. He didn't need the stone, because that is the greatest, immeasurably more of what the Word of God tells us, because Jesus is the Word made flesh. You start running down that road, you know. Does it seem to you that God wants us to rely on his Word?
Yes, yes.
Yes, yes. How about really, really? Really, really. A Shrek reference for those of you that are more more mature. Really, really. God wants you and I to trust his Word. And he wants you and I to trust his Word. And he doesn't apologize. I'm sorry I have to make you trust my Word. I'm so sorry that, you know, I know it's kind of hard and I feel really bad because I know I could just do a miracle right now. And it's really my fault for not doing that. That's not your God. There's no one in your life. Listen, there is no one in your life but God who is 100% true to his Word, to their Word. Even the ones who try the best they can. So, verse 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Were their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Faithful to record the word of God, yes. Faithful to obey, some yes, there were, in the sense that they could. Some were faithful, but mostly no. What's new? What's new? Listen, 12, one man from each tribe was sent by Moses to go spy out the land of Canaan, and they knew there was giants in the land. But they were spying it out so they could show them the fruit and see God's plan unfold. And how many of 12 spies came back with a good report? And their names are? Joshua and Caleb. And who are the other guys? Give me a name. Come on. You could go read their names. They were named. And there's thousands with them and hundreds of thousands with them that said, no, no way, we won't go. They persuaded negatively the people. There will always be the majority and the minority. And in the kingdom of God, it's the minority that are going to trust God's word and follow God's word wholeheartedly. Bank on it. If you're looking and you're waiting till you get a majority around you doing the right thing, and that will encourage you to do the right thing, have fun. That's not what life is about, ever, anywhere. And it will never happen. It's about us choosing what God has chosen for us, and that is going to be your choice and my choice. So the majority not believing God, did that make his faithfulness meaningless? Of course not. Let God be true really means God is true, and every man is a liar. And it doesn't mean, let's try to let God be true. And then David quotes David there, that you may be justified in your words. David gives God credit, which he deserves, as David is repenting for the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And he says, against you and you only I sinned, so that you may be justified in your words. And NIV says, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Lord, in my life, you're true, and I'm the liar. And if you can't see that, you're going to need some revelation from God. Now, verse 5 through 8. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man, certainly not, for then how would God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, well, then why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, well, let us do evil that good may come, as we say, their condemnation is just. Paul says, people say I talk like that. No way. I'm talking like a foolish man right now to show you the foolishness of this, is that we're so quick to justify our sin before God, and say we might as well sin so God can get his glory, since that's how he does it. Man, we are so good at excuses, we can even do that. That's painful. It's, you know, you and I, especially if you're an adult, the painfulness of watching a kid make excuses to you that are so lame, you know, the dog ate it, or, you know, they're no more lame than our excuses, my friends. We know a lot more than a 5-year-old, 6-year-old kid, and it's so easy to make excuses. Ask Ignatius, and it's also intellectuals. The intellectuals among us are not above this. It's being an intellectual, being really smart, doesn't mean you're better. It means you're smarter in the knowledge department. But you know, ask Ignaz Semmelweis. Some of you know who he is because we've talked about him and you've been other places and read about him. He's the Hungarian doctor, medical doctor in the 1800s, discovered what sepsis is, the infection, and how it spreads. Because doctors at that point, doctors in the 1800s, were the elite intellectual people. And they would go to a patient with gangrene and cut his leg off and tie it up, do whatever they do, and they would take their hands, no gloves, and they would wipe their hands off with a rag just to get the wetness off and go right to deliver a baby. And the mortality rate for mothers and babies was so high, more babies would die than would live in a hospital setting. All over the world, nobody washed their hands. Nobody had the concept of germs being passed through the blood and the other body fluids and just the touching. Nobody got that. Semmelweis got that. He did a test run in his own hospital where he was in charge, and it worked. All the mortality rates went down, and he went to all the doctors and said, look, this is what's going on. This is there's you're passing on infection to the patients. And what did the intellectual, smartest people in the world say? No way, Jose. Yeah, we don't believe you. That's impossible. It was totally rejected. Now, you have to remember that what would they have to be saying by saying, you're right, we need to do this? Not only am I wrong, but my entire life of medicine, it's not intentional. But every time I've gone in a hospital and worked, I have been killing people. My attempt to save lives has actually been harming lives. That's a tough pill to swallow. People have a hard time with their identity of trying to be a good person and do good and be told that they're a sinner and that they're corrupt. Doesn't mean their intention isn't good. Doesn't mean God can't do good through them. But if you don't face the facts, you're just going to spread disease. And so that's what they were doing. And until they could no longer deny it, we don't give God a reason to be righteous and fair. You're not the reason God's righteous and fair. God is righteous and fair because he's who he is if you and I were never born. And our human reasoning is warped, sinful, and foolish. That's why Paul says, I speak as a man. He's talking like that's how a foolish man. Even an intelligent man can be very, or a woman, can be very foolish. Without God as the center of the equation, our math is just all wrong. Now, verse 9 through 20, we'll do this whole section. What then? Are we better than they? Are we, the Jews, better than the Gentiles, since we have this advantage, this chief advantage? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Oh, wait a minute, I know this guy down the street, he's so good. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have become together unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongue they practice deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That was a quote, all of that, but it was a quote of a medley from several places I'll tell you in a minute. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, Paul's not done yet, and Bill gets to take us down the road of the cleansing, the forgiveness, and the empowerment, but I'm here for the bad news. No, it's still, I'm going to show you the good news. You can't not do that, but are we better than they? Are we better than they? How many times have you heard me, if you've been here for a few years, say, you know, the true Christian understands, the Christian that can share with other people, that can show them a Bible verse and say, listen, bro, because he's not going like this. Listen, you need to do this. You're a stinking sinner. That's not our call. Our call is, guess what? It says the same thing to me it says to you. You know what the Bible says about me and about you? You're not going to like it. But it's. I know it's true. It's true about me and my friend because the Bible says it and God says it. No offense, but it's true about you. That's a little different than you stinking sinner. So you and I can tell you anything I need to tell you because I need the same thing, and you can accept it or reject it. That's not my job to control that. And if I know that I'm no better than anybody else, I'm a lot freer to talk to other people. Then if I think I have to put on like I'm better than them, I'll never do it because I never feel better than them. And when I do, I'm in pride, and then I get all goofed up there. So it's a terrible strait. Listen, are we better than they? No, not at all. James 2, 10 and 11 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. We could extend that, not to take away from the clarity of the verse, but if you take all the Ten Commandments, if we didn't commit adultery, but we had idols, if we didn't commit adultery, but we didn't honor father and mother, if we didn't commit adultery, but we did not keep the Sabbath, if we did not commit adultery or murder, but we did lie and bear false witness, if we did not commit adultery and murder, but we did covet our neighbor's property. Whoever offends in one point is guilty of all. I have the boat, my proverbial, I can't improve on the thing I was given. A boat with 10 boards in it, a little outboard motorboat. I'm going across the lake, and it's going swimmingly. It's going to go real swimmingly soon because one of those boards is rotten. Falls out underneath. I don't just continue on my merry way saying, praise God, I got 9 good boards. It's only 10%. No, the bottom board goes out, the bottom one of those 10 boards, I'm sunk. I got the 10-link chain that's holding me on a platform up 17 stories on a skyscraper working on the outside, and suddenly 9 of those links, I mean, they're thick, thick, heavy metal, but one of them is faulty. One. I got 9 good ones, no problem. No, it won't fall because 9 of them is plenty. I mean, I would be when I was in school, 70% was a good deal. I was thinking, hey, man, 70, I should be on the honor list based on how much I studied. No, my friends, you're down. You're going down. That's breaking any part of the law, because are there any transgressors here today? I see that hand. We are all transgressors. So we all are a part of this, because it isn't just God's law, it's God's nature and character that is being reflected and is being rejected. But Rick, aren't there also little sins? Sure. I just put a little bit of arsenic in here. Who would like a drink? $100. I'll give you $500. I didn't put arsenic in it. I put strychnine in it. Jeff? No. No? Why not? It's not even 10% of the water that's in there. It's a very small percent. You see, that is the problem. The answer is there are no small sins, because it's the difference between, now catch this, get your glove out, perfection and not almost perfection. We're not talking perfection and close to perfection. We're talking perfection and corruption. Perfection and corruption. You know, there was another Hungarian, a physicist named George de Hevesi, who was obviously in Hungary, suspected that the landlady of the boarding house he lived in that served them meals every day for dinner that she was taking the leftovers people had eaten off of on their plate and scraping it and making it into something to feed them later. He knew it was true. And so he took some dust, some radioactive dust, and he sprinkled it in his food and stirred it in and left his plate. And she goes, and the next day dinner comes out. He says, "Wait a minute, everybody, there's a big pot." Takes out his Geiger counter. The Geiger goes crazy. And it just creates whatever that sound is. It just goes nuts. And he proved to them, they went to McDonald's that night. So what does the Bible mean when it says a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Yeah, it's 19 and 20. I'm so familiar with this verse, but never thought it in this light. Maybe you have. When Jesus says, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where three things can go wrong." Number one is the moth can eat it. That's fallen animal, or the kingdom of animal nature is fallen, and a moth now exists to eat it. Number two, you know this one, rust could corrode it. Another fallen creation part of the whole entire creation it's like a cancer into metal, right? And number three was what? Thieves steal it. What part of creation is that? Man's sinful nature. You have the nature of animals, you have the nature of the entire creation planet, and you have the nature of man. It's all corrupt. And anything you make as your whole deal here, your whole enchilada, you know, do you believe in corruption? It's very easy to see. This week, I encourage you to look for corruption. Start with maybe going to your fridge. Go in the back there and find that thing that's been sitting for 3 weeks. Go in your teenager's room under their bed. Go look at your car. What if you went into you went to buy a car, and you go, "I'm really going for it, man. I'm buying my Lexus. I'm buying my Mercedes. I'm buying my Escalade, or you know, even a Toyota car." So you go and you buy this car and you go to pick it up. It's the brand new car off the shipment. And they have you walk around, inspect it, and you go and you see something down in the wheel well, and you look, and lo and behold, there's a little rust. It's a little bit of rust on the side, just a small amount, and then it goes kind of underneath that wheel well. Do you say to the guy, "Hey, you got any touch-up paint? Does it come with a little one of those brushes?" He says, "Oh, no, we'll fix that." No. You're not fixing that. I want a different car. I want the car I bought, a perfect car. I do not want a car that's been corrupted. You know what? Every single car ends up in the same place unless somebody repairs it over and over again, turns it into this constant in the iron mess in the junkyard. Every car that's ever been made ends up rusty junk because corruption exists. And imagine heaven. God says, "Well, you know, a little leaven corrupts the whole lump, but we'll just let a little sin in here." Because it'll just say, look at all the good. I'm sure it will just clean out the bad. You know, God, even to the priests of the Old Testament, God said, if the priest, they had this long robe. So they call it like a skirt of his garment in the King James. If he takes into his robe a piece of holy meat off of the altar, and it goes and he touches something unclean, you know, a pig runs by, and it touches it. He goes, does the holy make the unholy holy? No, the unholy defiles the holy. It isn't that God can't keep things pure. He's fine. He's telling us about our world, about our nature, about our problem. He's telling us that you can't do enough good to overcome the bad. That isn't how it works. And you have tons and tons of family and friends who think the exact opposite. Even if they claim to believe in Jesus, they think, many people think, he's a good person. He made it into heaven. Good people go to heaven. Every funeral I do, I never fail on this to make sure that I state, if they're in heaven, they're not there because they were good enough. They are not there because they were good enough. They are not there because they were good enough. What is good enough? Who measures it? If you say God, do you know what his measurement is? What if you're almost there but not quite there? It's an impossible thing if you logically look it out. It doesn't work. It's wrong, and it's hopeless, and it's why so many people give up on God, because they can't be the person they thought they wanted to be, and they get tired of failing and feeling failure and just say, even if they stay in church, they kind of say, I give up. I'll just quietly, I just can't do it. I can't be that person. Because it's based on them being something they're not. We are corrupted. Rust is eating at our souls. But isn't man basically good? No way. Now, why do we say man is basically good? Now, we say it because you and I both know what other people know is there are people who do good things. You know what? You've had the touch of God in your life. I have certainly had it where I see his goodness, and I've seen him even be good through me when I wasn't a Christian, because I was created in his image after his likeness, and so was every other human. There's the potential for very good view of God's touch there, because you've seen it in the arts, the glory of the arts and creativity. You've seen it in acts of kindness by people that don't know God, don't know Jesus. You've even seen people sacrifice their lives to save others, the greatest sacrifice, giving their life. The problem is we also see evil and we don't identify it in, we think that it's only some. But in a fallen world with fallen creatures, corruption wins over every effort to be better, sees it and has a solution for it, not by the outward appearance that we look at as each other. And God has to shut the mouth of our self-righteousness so that he can give us what we really need, his gift of righteousness. He has a gift for people that they can't receive if they think they don't need it. And God is determined that people would know their need for him. Not out of some kind of petty arrogance and need to be liked or respected. He could have just done away with us all. Do it all over again. He can do whatever he wants to do. We didn't make up good character. We didn't invent love. We don't just possess things in and of ourselves. We're not this orb of eternal value pulsating through the universe. We were created with great qualities that are marred by corruption. The car was beautiful. 98% of the paint job was gorgeous, but the corruption was working its way through the whole thing. And my example is a weak example using a car. Using a chain and using the boards, maybe those were better for the Ten Commandments, etc. But listen, it's a tough pill for religious Jews to swallow back then, and even for today, to the last verse, no flesh will be justified. That means there ain't nothing you can do that's going to prove that you're worthy of God's love and grace. And if you prove it one day, you disprove it the next day. And you are mental. You just go back and forth between chaos and self-righteousness, depression and self-righteousness, arrogance. And you won't say, are we better? When you say, are we better than they? Well, you know, some days. You're lost. That's being, I don't mean you're not saved if you think that way and you're a Christian. I'm saying God wants you to think differently. And God wants you to see the truth. And that's why he wrote the book of Romans through Paul. It's a hard pill for the religious Jews to swallow, but Leviticus 18:5 was quoted 3 times in the New Testament, and it said the man, speaking about those laws, the man who does them shall live by them. This means 100%. Doesn't mean you try to do your best by them. I'm not standing to like get real intense. I have a bad leg right now, so it's better to stand. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are in the law, we're told, also in the Old Testament, quoted in Galatians. See, that's the real tough pill to swallow. The pill that you choke on is trying to be good enough on your own strength. Now, some people say, well, it's just not fair. I never had a chance to be in the garden. I mean, Adam and Eve are nothing to me. Give me a shot. Listen, Adam was our proton. He was our proton. He was chiefly the guy. He had no sin. He didn't have a tainted past. He didn't have luggage that he carried in like you do. But more than that, I mean, equal to that, is the fact that Adam was the best we had to offer. And I'm going to talk about that just for a quick minute, in a minute. But we go, no fair. I mean, why am I under the weight of their sin? Well, you know, why do some of us have a big nose? Did God just ordain it? No, look at your parents. One of your parents had a big nose. And if you have, I mean, I don't see any ugly noses in here. Mine's the ugliest. You all have beautiful noses. If this is going to take you down a road about your nose, it means you need to grow a little bit into what really matters. And it doesn't matter how big your nose is. So I'm just using an example. Well, why did I have to be my, you know, people do say that. People, you know, the one thing they don't want to be, oh, you look just like your dad. You look just like your mom. Don't tell me that. Oh, so I can tell how good you feel about how they look. But you don't want to look just like them unless they're like extremely handsome in your eyes or beautiful. You know, that's the only time. Otherwise, you have this tainted view about looking like your parents. But my friends, you got the same genes. So there's certain things. You know, how big are your earlobes? You know, you got it from your parents. You know, that stuff you can't change unless you do plastic surgery. But we not only inherited Adam's nature, we also willingly and with knowledge choose to sin ourselves, and we've proven that we are his sons and daughters. And you know, listen, so Mike Powell and I go to the Hudson River, pick a spot, the narrowest spot right down by the city where it's so wide you can almost can't see the other side. It doesn't matter. Me and Mike Powell, who's Mike Powell? Glad you asked. The world record holder for the long jump, 29 feet. 4 1/4 inches. The guy can fly. So Mike Powell and I, you've heard this before from me if you've been around us, but not Mike Powell's name, but we go down to the river and we take a bet who's going to make it across. We're going to jump across the Hudson. You know, Mike Powell goes first, and you know what? He's been training and getting in better shape. The ground is smooth and flat. There's no wind against him. It's actually behind him. And so this day, he flies 32 feet, 6 inches. Breaking his own record. That's an incredible distance. He is so impressive. Rick Cohen gets up, and you're trying to picture this, aren't you? You can't even picture me running, let alone doing the jump. Mine is pathetic. I manage about 4 feet, 6 inches. Guess what? We're both all wet. We're both swimming in the Hudson River. He went further than me. He was better than me. He was so much better than me. There's no comparison to me and Mike Powell. But we're not comparing me to Mike Powell, are we? Perfection is the other side of the river where Jesus stands, holy and pure, 100% God, 100% man, resisted the devil by the great, great, chiefest way, the amazing advantage, stood on his own word, on his own character and his nature. When Jesus stands on the word of God, he's standing on his own nature, who he is. The law is like a picture of who he is in perfection. I want you to leave here with this. I'm going to force it down your throat. I'm going to make you sick of hearing it. It's perfection versus corruption. It's perfection versus corruption. It's perfection versus corruption. We are corrupt. We don't want to be. I'm not trying to be. My goal is to speak the word of God and to share with people Jesus. And yet corrupt things come out of my mouth. Do you know why? I'm corrupt. I'm forgiven. I'm cleansed. I'm going to heaven. It's going to all work out. But I'm never going to be who I really want to be on this earth. I have a hope that is forever, that is absolute and secure, and it's not based on me. And that sets me free to love God back and to love you, his people. I'm not trying to, which one of us is better? How do I measure up in this room? It's not just a waste of time. It's sin. It's a distraction to the... You don't have to measure up to me or to Ann Lynn or to the person or to the guy on TV or to whoever. You can't measure up you can be built up and lifted up, thank God. Even today, God would say to us, and perhaps somebody who's listening, as he did to ancient Israel in Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Now, I want to give you one thought before we go. Reason together, the ancient use of that word commonly was not let us reason, but come into the sunshine with me. Come into the sunlight. How appropriate is that one time, that use? I mean, there were several uses, a way of saying reason. That's how we translate it. But you know, words mean more than you can translate. Let us reason. Let us come into the sunlight together. How appropriate is that? John 3:19, after we read that God loved the world and gave his only son, and Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved, he says, and this is the condemnation. Not all your little sins, little strychnine, big strychnine, little bit of rust, entire rusted out section. That isn't it. The condemnation is that light came into the world. What proves your corruption and my corruption is that light has come. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That the corrupt nature that I have said at first no to Jesus. I don't need Jesus. I'm good on my own. I need God. I have my faults, but I don't need the cross of Jesus Christ. I mean, there's some pathetic people out there. They need a lot. They need because their life is so messed up. But me? No. I don't. He didn't have to bleed and die and pay the penalty of my sin. No. That's loving darkness. That's loving darkness. Come, let us get in the sunshine together, the Lord says. Let me cleanse you. Let me heal your corruption. Will you continue in rebellion to God against his declaration and his sacrifice for you? If you're here today, if you're listening today, and you've not come to Jesus Christ and presented your life to him and thanked him for his mercy and his forgiveness and accepted his righteousness as your own, meaning you declare yourself to be in need of his cleansing and forgiveness. If you haven't done that, today's the day of salvation. It's not tomorrow. You have no guarantee that you have it tomorrow. And you are accountable for what you're hearing. And this has nothing to do with Rick Cohen. I'm as accountable as you. I'm accountable for what I'm saying. And you're accountable for what you're hearing. And it's exactly the same. Everyone in this room, everyone listening, is accountable to the Word of God that lives and remains forever. And all he wants to do is give you his grace. We're going to have a song. The girls are going to play How Great Is Our God one more time, and then we'll close in prayer.
How do you turn this on?